Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Most beautiful chapters in the Bible. It has three of the most famous parables anywhere that are unique to Luke. As you know, we're in the section that deals with the traveling ministry of Jesus, and this is a unique section to Luke. There are several parables in here. Matter of fact, it needs to be seen that 15 and 16 form a unit of five parables dealing with the same issue. Now, we must understand the context begins. If you'll just turn back to chapter 14, 25, there was great crowds following Jesus. And Jesus whirled on them and laid down the rules or the priorities for true discipleship. Many of them quit following him. But the true disciples kept following him, and the religious leaders who were trying to find something to accuse him of kept following him. So these parables are a unique combination of speaking to the disciples that which is true and valid, and to the Pharisees and scribes on that which is invalid and inappropriate. And sometimes one parable is primarily for one group and one parable primarily for another. In chapter 15, we have three parables that deal with lostness. Now, it is very important to me that Jesus picks three groups that the Pharisees would look down on. Matter of fact, they would be in the category they would call the people of the land, or sinners, they would call them. Shepherds, women, and rebellious children. Now, all three of these are going to be dealt with in such a way to show some major truths. A lost creation, a loving, seeking God, the provision of a Savior, and sometimes the rebellious brother's attitude, which is the parable of the prodigal son. And that's the conclusion. In verse 1, we're speaking to Pharisees, and then at the very end of chapter 15, we come back to speak primarily to the attitude of the religious leaders of that day. Now, let's look, if we could, when it says, "Now all the tax collectors and those notorious sinners were crowding around him." Now, tax collectors, of course, they were not even allowed to give evidence in court. They were not even allowed to give alms because the people so hated them because they were a bought or purchased office with Roman officials, which meant they usually extorted the Jewish people. They were working for the Romans. They really had a bad reputation. It's not by accident that Jesus chooses a tax collector to be one of the apostles, Matthew or Levi. Now, in this setting, the notorious sinners, it could mean immoral people, but it could also mean peoples whose occupation kept them from keeping the strict oral tradition of the Jews, which was later codified in the Talmud. And so that's the kind of people we have here. Notice they were crowding around him in perfect tense. They had been rejected by religious leaders. They were hungering and thirsting for God. And here was finally someone who took notice of them, who cared for them. And I want to tell you, these people flocked to Jesus. And Jesus loved them and showed that God loved and cared for them. Now, notice it continues, verse 2. "So the Pharisees and scribes continually grumbled." Now, of course, this is the religious elite. The Pharisees were one group. They were primary. They focused into the ritual keeping of the oral tradition. They were very committed, very legalistic, very sincere people. The scribes had taken the place of the Levites to interpret the oral and written law to the common people. They would be like lawyers for us today, okay? And here they were in the crowd, not to learn, but to try to trick or catch Jesus in some kind of problem. Now, continually grumbling is imperfect tense. They were just always an uproar over what he was teaching. And he said, "This fellow is welcoming notorious sinners and even eating with them." Now, welcoming is present middle. He himself is continually welcoming sinners. They criticized Jesus for having anything to do with this lower class of people as they saw it. But Jesus says that is exactly the heart of God. God loves all men. He goes out after these who you reject. Notice where it mentions here, "and even eating with them." You're not going to see Luke 7:34. You see, in the Middle East, to eat with someone is a sign of great friendship and fellowship, almost a covenant relation. As you know, the intricacies of the Oriental custom. Matter of fact, Revelation 3:20 is a sign of the intimacy of eating together, used as a metaphor of fellowship with the Lord. Okay? Now, let's begin in verse 3 then. So he's going to answer these criticism of these Pharisees about Jesus loving sinners and eating with them and working with them. He's going to answer that with three parables. Now, do not push all the details of these parables. Parables, you need to look for the central truth. You need to look for the context. Don't push the details. And don't build doctrine on parables, okay? Now, three sets of them. What man among you, if he had 100 sheep, and if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the desert and continue to look for the lost one until he finds it? This beautiful picture of God as a shepherd. Now, 100 sheep is a medium-sized flock. This idea of shepherding is an Old Testament passage. God is shepherd. You see it in Psalms 23. You see it in Psalms 80. You see it in Isaiah 40. Let me see the verses there. 10 and 11. Now, shepherding is also used in the negative sense of the false leaders in Ezekiel 34 and Isaiah 56, 9 through 12. The metaphor is used of Jesus himself in John 10, 1 through 10, a very popular metaphor. Isn't it unusual the very people who God proclaimed the birth of Messiah to, the shepherds at Bethlehem, were outcast by the religious leaders, and yet their vocation pictured the heart of God and his love for men? Well, it shows what legalism can do. Now, then it says, leave the 99. That's very specific. These shepherds tended to count every sheep by passing them under their hand at night when they put them in a cave or in some kind of fenced area. So it was obvious, this shepherd, that one was missing after he counted them. Now, I'm not a farmer, but I know farmers. My father-in-law's a farmer. He has a bunch of cows. He knows every cow. He knows their names. He knows when they were born. He knows every calf they had. He knows every idiosyncrasy of those cows. Now, that shepherd knew those sheep. He knew every one of them. He may have known the exact one that was missing. And so he left the others. Now, mine has in a desert. But this is Judean uninhabited pasture lands, not the Sahara, but it's where no one lived. This would be that low desert kind of grass where the shepherd would take the sheep in the daytime to graze. Now, continue to look until he finds the lost one. I've put in my Bible here, this is a picture of God seeking man. You might want to put Isaiah 53:6, for all we like sheep have gone astray, and each one is turned into his own way. We don't come to God. God comes looking for us, is the truth of the Bible. No one comes to God unless God draws them, and that's the truth of John 6:44 and 65. Now, then he finds it. Look at verse 5. In my Bible, I usually put colors in my Bible to show different themes. And in this parable, there are several different themes that tell us what God is like. I want you to look at verses 5 through 7 for the first theme, and then just to get a little far ahead, 9 and 10, and then finally 20. What is God like? That's a question you're going to have to answer, because I think maybe people think of God as a judge or a policeman or someone who's out to get them if they do anything wrong. Boy, God's mad, like a judgmental father maybe or something. But that's not the picture of God at all that Jesus is trying to present. He's trying to present a loving, compassionate God that is actively seeking fallen man. Now, that'll change your whole attitude about God when you find that biblical perspective. You might want to look at Hosea chapter 11, where God is spoken of as a loving parent. Well, here God is spoken of as a loving shepherd. And when he finds that sheep, he puts it on his shoulders. I guess one of the most beautiful pictures of Jesus is Jesus with that lamb on his shoulders. This is what God's really like. And he comes back and he rejoices that he's found that sheep. And he calls his neighbors and says, come, my sheep was lost, but I found it. Rejoice and be glad. And then it says, notice this, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinful person who repents than over the 99 people who do not need any repentance. I want to tell you, I think the bells of heaven ring when one person turns to Jesus Christ by faith. Now, when you sense that is the what's happening in heaven, you're not so uptight about, oh, did I break a rule? Oh, is God going to get me? Is he going to give me cancer because of that? Is he going to take my child because I did that? God is just not dealing with us like that. He knows we're dust, and he deals with us in grace, not in merit or deserve. Now, it's been confusing to many people because it talks about repentance and then not in need of repentance. Now, repent in Greek is a word that means a change of mind. In Hebrew, remember, all these apostles have an Aramaic background, a Hebrew Old Testament background. The Hebrew background to repent means a change of action. Repentance is the negative aspect of salvation, where faith is the positive. We turn from those things that aren't pleasing to God. We turn to God in personal relationship. So repentance is a change of mind resulting in a change of action. Jesus says, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So it's very important we talk about repentance. The rabbis had a saying, I think, about repentance. And joy. When it says, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated before God. Do you catch the difference between the rabbis and Jesus' view of God and repentance and what's happening? Now, when it says the others who need no repentance, this is an irony. It's not saying the Jewish leaders did not need repentance. What it's saying is they didn't think they needed repentance or forgiveness. They thought they were right with God. But what Jesus says, those who think they're right are not right, and those who know they're not are going to be justified. And that is the dialectical tension between the house of Israel and the Gentiles who are included. Those who thought they were there because of their race are not there. And those who thought they couldn't possibly be there because of their sin and rebellion are going to be there. And that's the idea here. So it was really a slap in the face for these Pharisees to hear what he was saying. And it's irony. It's not to be taken literally. It's to be taken in a sense of irony. Okay? Now, the next one, verse 8. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins? Now, these 10 silver coins were like her, I don't know what to say today. It was a jewelry, but it had great meaning. They usually wore it across their foreheads. This is the only use in the New Testament of the term drachma. And it was a much like a denarii. It meant a day's labor. It wasn't much money involved here. But this may have been this lady's dowry. It was certainly that which she had that she rejoiced in as far as thinking it make her look pretty, made her a normal lady in her society. And now she had lost one of these. Well, what did she do? Well, she began to look for it. Loses one of them, does not light a lamp and sweep the house. Now, we're talking about a little peasant house, no windows, a dirt floor. She's going to get a little broom and start looking for that coin until she finds it. And look at verse 9. And when she finds it, here's a picture of God again. Notice it in feminine terms. I've done a tape recently called The Femininity of God, which talks about the inability of human language to really catch an infinite loving God. God is not male or female. He is spirit. And so here is God depicted as a female who rejoices, as he was depicted earlier as a shepherd that rejoices. Rejoice with me because I found the coin that I lost. Just so I tell you, there is more joy among the angels of heaven over one sinful person who repents. Now the angels of heaven, if you'll look down in verse 18 where it says, I've sinned against heaven, this seems to be a circumlocution, a rabbinical way of not saying God, but saying something else that stood in God's place. The rabbis were very nervous about mentioning the name of God because of the Ten Commandments that says, do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Their way of handling this was simply not mentioning his name. Talking about his throne, his heaven, his angels was a way of saying God without saying God. And so that may be what it is here. Now the next one deals with what most famous parable probably you've ever heard, which is the parable of the prodigal son. I really think it's the parable of a father's love. Because what we're doing in all three of these, remember the context of parables is so important. We've got the love of a shepherd. We've got the love of this woman for her coins, and we've got the love of a father. And so what we're trying to show is God's love seeking that which is lost, which is all of mankind. Now, these two sons, one was younger and one was older. We're going to set the stage in their attitudes toward their daddy. Now, I want to tell you, both of these sons' attitudes are inappropriate. One son stands for the Gentiles who have left God. The other son stands for the Jews who always stayed home but had missed the Father's love and had turned inward in jealousy and pride instead of outward in love and service. Now, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that falls to me. And so he divided his property between them. Now, from Deuteronomy 21:17, we know that there were two sons. The elder son got two-thirds of the property, and all the other sons divided the other third. But this did not happen until the father's death, for the sons were required to take care of their father. Now, father could give them the inheritance while he was alive, but they could not sell it because the father was to live on that until he died. Now, this son, by asking his father for the inheritance, was doing something terribly unheard of that I'm sure hurt the father. It's a rebellious, selfish spirit that says, I want to get out of your control. I want what's due me right now. Now, you know, they didn't have banks in that day, so this man couldn't just sell this younger son couldn't just sell his property. He had to trade off what his father had worked for all his life. He traded off for much less than it was worth to get something he could carry with him. Don't you know it broke this father's heart to have to divide up his estate and watch his younger son sell what he had worked for all his life at much less than it was worth and then take off and run away? Oh, I bet this father's heart was broken, just broken over this. Now, then it continues when it says, not many days after that, the younger son got together all that he had. There's that elimination of property for some kind of coin, or not much coin then, weight of gold, weight of silver, something he could take with him. Okay? And he went away to a distant country. Now, you've got to remember, don't push the details too much of this. The distant country is not so much geographical as it is of the heart. That boy had got away from his dad. That boy said, I'm going to live my life the way I want to, and I don't want your supervision. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to live for pleasure, and I'm going to do it now. Sound like us? Sound like the Garden of Eden? You bet it does. Went to a distant country, and there he squandered. Now, this is an antonym for gathered. He squandered all his property in living in dissipation. Now, exactly what it involved, I don't know, but that boy must have eaten high on the hog with a whole lot of folks to waste a third of this man's property so quickly. We don't know how long it took. Months, years, we just don't know. Now in verse 14, after he had spent it all, a severe famine struck that country, and he began to suffer want. Now I want to say this to you. This young man's going to repent and turn back to his dad. But I want you to know he's going to carry the scars the rest of his life for what he had to do, what he did in riotous living, and what he did just to live in this far country. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe that God forgives and forgets. This father's going to forgive this son so royally, so beautifully. But this son's going to carry the scars the rest of his life. This son lost his inheritance. This father's not going to get anything. The older brother is going to get all that's left. I just wonder if that older brother kicked this younger brother out. If they didn't reconcile, he did. So, boy, there's a lot happening here. He became in great want. Some say that God uses problems to draw us to himself. I really believe that. I think our problems are God's opportunity to show us that he loves us. I really believe that God engineers circumstances of tragedy to bring us to himself. Now, I don't think he actively causes them, but I think he uses them and allows them to bring us to the place where our resources are gone and we have no place to turn but him. That's tough, but I think it's true. Now, then it says, so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country. This is the word glued. It's exactly like Genesis 2:24. Leave father and mother. Glue yourself unto your wife. Okay, that's the word here. Glued himself to a Gentile, apparently. And he sent him out to feed the hogs. Now, in my Bible I've written, what is a Jewish boy doing in a place like this? There was nothing lower than a Jewish boy slopping hogs. And the terrible thing was he was so hungry, he wished he'd had what the hogs had to eat. Now, he's in bad shape. Friends, he's in bad shape. These carob pods were kind of a banana-shaped bean pod. Sometimes the poor ate them, but not very often. They weren't real appetizing. But this young boy would have eaten anything he'd get his hand on. But nobody offered him anything. Now, notice if you would where it says, verse 17, then he came to himself. Now, this is kind of an idiom that means a light snapped on. He suddenly realized what he was doing, realized what he had done, realized who he was and where he was. It's like another way of talking about repentance in verse 7 and 10. He came to himself, okay? And he said, how many of my father's hired men have more to eat than they need? And here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your opinion. Now, the trick is, not only did he come to himself, but he acted on it. I know many, many Christians who have good motives. They have good thoughts. They want to do the will of God, but somehow they just never get around to it. This boy recognized his problem, was willing to repent, turn from it, and try to come back and ask forgiveness both of his father and of his heavenly father, for he realized that he had violated both love. Okay? And so he comes, and no longer am I deserved to be called your son. Just treat me like one of your hired men. Now, verse 20 is another picture of God. One of the most beautiful anywhere in the Bible. I think it rivals Hosea 11 for a dramatic, passionate picture of the love of God as a father. That's why I think we call God Father in the Lord's Prayer. That's why I think Jesus taught us to call him Father, is because the intimate, beautiful relationship in a Jewish home between the father and the other members of that household. God is like a father, not because he's older than the son and there was sexual generation. He's not father in that sense. He's father because of his unique love for us. It's not just a loving Jesus and a mad daddy. God loves us. And here's a picture of God. This is not Jesus. This is God the Father. Five things are said here about they're highly unusual for an Oriental man. Number one, while he was still a long way off, the father saw him. That means that daddy had been looking out that window every day since that boy had been gone. It doesn't say how long he'd been gone, but God was looking and longing for that boy to come home. Don't you know that God right now is longing, my friend, for you to come to him if you don't know him? If you've gotten away from him in carnality and rebellion, don't you know he's just waiting for the slightest movement of your heart back to him? Well, he was a long way off, he saw him. Look at the second way. His heart was moved with pity and compassion for him. I think that's the heart of God, not judgment, but love. Number three, he ran. This was an old man. Men, Orientals don't run. This man pulled up his skirts, took off that porch to meet that boy, fell on his neck. Number five, kissed him over and over and over in perfect tense, repeatedly. That boy tried to confess, and that father cut him off right in the middle and said, "Whoa, bring the ring, the robes, the shoes." And that boy is restored to a place of sonship. Now, let's go back and look at just a minute, if we could, at verse 22. The father said to the slaves, "Bring at once a robe." Now, a robe was a sign of position. Then it says, "The finest one, and put it on him." Look at number two. "Put a ring on his hand." This was a symbol of authority. Number three, "Put shoes on his feet." That was a sign he wasn't a slave. He was a freedman. "And take the fatted calf," not just the one out in the field, but the wheat-fattened or corn-fatted calf, "and kill it." Now, Jews don't eat much meat. It's very rare they eat red meat. They eat a lot of fish. Modern Jews eat a lot of chicken and turkey. But they didn't eat much meat except at these feast days when they went to Jerusalem and offered a peace sacrifice or something, a special occasion. Boy, special. The older son's going to say, "You never did this for me." Shows how unusual. I want to tell you, Daddy's heart is so glad that the younger boy is home. He's just extravagant in what he does. Grace of God, pictured right there. Now, "Take the fatted calf and kill it, and let us feast and celebrate. Because this son of mine was dead and has come back to life, was lost and has been found." Don't you catch the picture there of the spiritual truth of lostness and salvation? Of us being running away? These parables were meant to show the bad attitude the Pharisees had towards sinners in contrast to God's attitude towards sinners. And I want to tell you, I think if you're a self-righteous person, God's about to kick you in the teeth in verses 25 through the end of this chapter 32. And all of us in the church get this way. All of us get this way. We've done so much for God. We're faithful. It's kind of like we say, "I've served God 50 years, and here's this guy joined the church last Sunday. Sure, you don't love that guy who's just, look at his life, but I've been here." No, friend. The love that has worked with you 50 years is the love that brought that new person last week. You see, God loves us with all of His love. This is much like the parable of the guy who paid different wages for those who worked different hours during the day. God loves all men. Now, the brother's going to have a problem. The elder son, this represents the Pharisees of verse 2, was in the field. He's still working hard. Junior's been out running around with the wild women. At least he thinks that. I don't know how he knows that. He's going to accuse him of that. And he's been out in the field. Now, you get what's happening? I've been working and Junior's been playing and you kill the fatted calf for him and I ain't going to come in. That's the setting. So the dancing and music and all, and the older brother comes in and says, "What is going on?" And one of the slave boys says, "Hey, your brother's home and your daddy has killed the fatted calf." And you can almost see that older boy's face drop, can't you? So he became angry. He had a lot of pent-up emotions. He'd been working through this. Now, this is opposite of the other parables as far as the friends rejoicing. Here's the elder brother. He's not rejoicing at all. He's ticked, okay? And would not go into the house. The father came out and began to plead with him, imperfect tense, plead over and over with him. But he answered the father, "You see, I've served you," it's the word slaved, by the way, "all of these years and have never disobeyed a command of yours." Well, that's, I don't know if that's true. That's the way he said it. "But you've never given me a kid, and so I can say it with my friends." Now, a kid is a much less important animal than a fatted calf. This boy has got the poor me's. And he's saying, "You haven't treated me right." And this is just another example of it. And I don't know if you know brothers too well, but this still happens among family members. This jealousy. It really does. And this is what's happening here. "This son of yours," he wouldn't even call him his brother in verse 30, "arrives, and who's eaten up all your property with immoral women." I wonder how he knew. I think he's just imagining. Is there a little jealousy here? I think there is a little jealousy here. "Who have killed for him the fatted calf." And so the father said, "My child, you've been me all this time, and all that I have is yours." See, that younger boy had no inheritance anymore. When that daddy died, friends, he was the mercy of that older brother. That older brother owned everything that father had now. But that older brother didn't know it. And the attitude sure wasn't the same. "But we had just had to celebrate." This is the word dia, which means moral necessity, all right? "And rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come back to life, was lost and has been found." Now, there's no conclusion to this story. We don't know what happens. Well, that's because it's a parable. It's not really an actual account. And by leaving it undetermined, It really put the emphasis on making the Pharisees think and the disciples think. Which one of the brothers are you? Which one are you? Are you jealous when God loves someone else? Does it bother you when you've been so good and yet you get sick, get cancer, get a divorce, your business goes failure? You keep saying, God, it's not fair. You don't love me. Well, we've got to be real careful about attitude. God does not love us because of our merit. He loves us because through His Son. And things just happen that we can't always deal with. But I want to tell you, this chapter is saying something very important. All of us are lost in need of God, the righteous brother and the younger brother. Okay? All of us are in need. And there is a loving God that's seeking us for Himself. And when He finds us, He provides a way that we can be a part of His family, and there is rejoicing in heaven over it. These parables are pretty important. Apply them to your life. I'll see you next week. Same time, same place.